Leviticus chapter 24, a brief passage from verse 10 through to verse 16. Leviticus 24, 10 to 16. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord. Notice that the words of the Lord are italicized. The Hebrew scriptures simply say, the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In our continuing study of the law of God, and now particularly of the Ten Commandments, we come to a text in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, which gives us the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Few commandments of God are more frequently transgressed or more contemptuously and universally transgressed than this one. Indeed, so hardened have men become to this part of God's law that they break the third commandment and hardly even recognize that they have taken the Lord's name in vain. This has become one of the most popular, not to say accepted, forms of speech in the language today. Now, obviously, when you read this commandment, the primary reference must be to any ungodly way of using the Lord's name in speech. The Jews so feared that they would abuse the Lord's name in their speech that they came up with an interpretation of Leviticus 24:16, which forbade any Jew to frame the name Jehovah. I remember speaking to a Jewish guide, showing him the Hebrew word Jehovah, asking him, how would a Jew pronounce that? Because, as you know, there is an ongoing debate as to whether the name should be Yahweh the invention of modernists for the fire god of Sinai, or Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And he looked at me, he said, we can't pronounce that name. And then he said, if I were reading that as a word, I would read it Jehovah. But we can't pronounce the name. The fact of the matter is, however, that despite that embargo, the Jews continued to take the name of the Lord in vain. And that will show that the commandment here is much wider than some way of speaking of the name Jehovah. Now, if we're going to grasp the meaning of the text, we've got to understand exactly what we mean by taking in vain. What do these terms mean? To take the Lord's name in vain, if you were to take the Hebrew words, they're very simple, straightforward words, but if you were to take them and lay out all the possible meanings of those words, you would come to understand that to take the Lord's name in vain is to lift up that name, to bring it forth, to use it either falsely or as a falsehood or in some evil cause. Or it could be to use it in an empty or frivolous way. To use the name of the Lord in any way that counts that name as vanity, as emptiness, a nothing, a non-entity. Any way of using the Lord's name falsely, to promote a false cause, frivolously or in any empty or vain fashion, does count the name of God as a mere non-entity. Nothing much to be counted of. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. We must understand that the word name does include all the proper names. Jehovah, Lord, God, the Most High, the Almighty. But it also includes His titles as Creator, as Savior, Redeemer, and Shepherd. It includes His very attributes because He says that I am the High and the Lofty One who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. It includes also His total nature, because the Lord Himself said of the coming Messiah, my name shall be in Him. Speaking of the very nature of deity. When we turn to the 8th Psalm, the first verse we read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the heavens and all the earth. Thou hast set Thy glory above the heavens. In other words, the name of God here is equivalent to the revelation of God which He has given us, and the reputation of that name given to us through all that the Lord has said and done. So when you read about taking the Lord's name in vain, it is not as the Jews vainly imagined, simply using the name Jehovah. The name is anything relating to the true God, to His being, His nature, His will, His works, His worship. Anything relating to the service of the true God, or to the doctrine concerning Him. All that pertains to His name. The Lord Himself makes this clear. How does He define prayer and worship? He defines it as calling on His name. How does He describe His people? He describes them as those who are called by My name. or upon whom my name is called, or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who call upon the name of the Lord. So this use of the name in worship indicates that we're dealing more than with the mere use of the word Jehovah. We're dealing with God as He has revealed Himself in His entirety in Scripture. You can immediately see that this gives a much wider scope to the third commandment than many people have yet realized. We can all see the fundamental meaning of the commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Malachi 2 verse 2 gives you a clear summary, or indeed commentary on that. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. That's plainly the fundamental meaning. But many people fail to see the full force of this commandment. The Shorter Catechism sums it up, I think, in a very simple, but in a very scriptural way. The third commandment forbids something, and the third commandment requires something. It forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes Himself known. Now understand, that's the meaning of the name in Scripture. The third commandment forbids the profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes Himself known. And on the other hand, it positively requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His will, and His works. And any breach of this commandment is a very serious matter. Men think very lightly of taking the Lord's name in vain. But God doesn't. Men pass over this carelessly. I was reading of a case in Britain not very long ago, where a blasphemy law was invoked. You must understand that under British law, blasphemy is still a crime, though the law is very rarely invoked. And by definition, blasphemy can only be committed against the God of the Bible. And when a man was brought before the court on that law, the London Times, perhaps the most prestigious newspaper in Europe, has stated that the modern Englishman is philosophically incapable of understanding the crime of blasphemy. Men carelessly pass this over. But God says, He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 58 and 9, he says, If thou wilt not observe to do the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful. In other words, the Lord will visit you with amazing plagues of judgment. And he says they will be of long continuance. Clearly then, we should understand the scope and the application of the prohibition and the precept in the third commandment. Let me sum it all up very simply for you, what this commandment is all about. The Lord demands, let me emphasize the word, the Lord demands that we give Him the glory that is due to His name. And He threatens judgment on all wicked or frivolous insults to that name. I want to take this tonight in a very simple, straightforward way. First, I want to note that the Lord has been graciously pleased to reveal Himself to us. He has given us His name with all that that connotes. When you stop to think of it, of all the gifts of divine revelation, this surely is the greatest. This is the essence indeed of everything that the Almighty has ever revealed to man. Without this, every other revelation would be utterly meaningless. He has revealed to us His name. He has not left us in the dark as to who He is and what He is. He has not left us to human speculation. He has not left us to the tender mercies of the philosophers and the theologians. He has given us a revelation from heaven, not only of His works, but of Himself. He has given us His name, so that we know that God is, and we know what God is. We take this Bible. We find that He is a personal Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That He is holy and good and true and just. His very names in Scripture tell us much of Himself. The name God that we use in English has as its basic meaning the idea that God is good. We call Him God because He is intrinsically the good one. The Hebrew names similarly are full of meaning. He is El or Elohim. He is the strong and the mighty one, the one to be feared, the one to be worshipped. He is the El Shaddai, the Almighty, the loving provider for all His creatures. He is Adonai, our Master and our Governor. He is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And of course, He is Jehovah, the great, eternal I Am, the eternal God who has entered into covenant relations in grace with His people. And thus He reveals Himself as Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah our holiness, Jehovah our peace, Jehovah our provider, Jehovah our shepherd, Jehovah our healer, Jehovah our companion, the God who is always there. We know much of what God is, for He has given us His name. He has revealed Himself in His works. The psalmist says in the 75th Psalm, verse 1, that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. You remember how Paul used that truth in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That's in the whole world of the Gentile unbelievers. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, because the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. When you look to the heavens, remember They are, as the psalmist said, thy heavens. The works that thy fingers have made. Men of science tend to look at the cosmos, and they tell us of the wonders that they find. They develop their theories, but they can never get beyond their mere theories. A Christian can never look at the cosmos and simply say, what a wonderful, wonderful universe. We must go beyond the creation to the Creator. These are God's heavens. And in them we see His eternal power and Godhead. So Paul says, they are without excuse. He's revealed Himself in His works. He has revealed Himself in His Word. That more sure word of prophecy that Peter spoke about. When Jesus said, search the Scriptures, He gave the reason, they testify of Me. He's revealed Himself in His Word. But most of all, He has revealed Himself in His Son. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. When I say that most of all, God has revealed Himself in His Son, I need to emphasize that the revelation of God in His Son cannot and must not be separated from His revelation in Scripture. I mean simply that the fullness of the biblical revelation is in Christ. When you come to Matthew 17 and 5, you see the picture in the Mount of Transfiguration. There Christ had taken His disciples with Him up onto the mountain. He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared there with them on the mountain. Peter, as usual, overcome, impetuously said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. Not knowing what he said. It's usually a very dangerous thing to be saying when you don't know what you're saying. Then the Lord spoke from heaven. And this is what we read. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Here is the pinnacle of Bible revelation. Here is the fullness of all that God ever intended to reveal to man of Himself. The very Word of God incarnate, in whom we see the full-blown glory of eternal deity. Because He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of the Father's person. He is God manifested in the flesh. What a revelation of God we have in Christ. The Lord has given us the law and the prophets. But now He has given us this full light of glory in His Son. And describing that revelation, we read in John 1:14, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have every reason to fear truth. We have every reason to tremble at the truth of God. Truth will unmask the full depravity of our nature. Truth will rip aside the facade with which we so easily cover up our sins, even from our own consciences. Truth will show us what we are as God sees us and will expose us to the flaming judgment of God in His Word, in His inflexible judgment and justice. We have every reason to fear truth. But thank God, with truth, He combines grace. And that could only happen in Christ. The psalmist foresaw this in the 85th Psalm, verse 10. He says, mercy and truth are met together. How easy it is just to jump over those words and miss their meaning. They seem to be antithetical. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The only place that could happen is in the person of Christ, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where grace and truth come together. That's where righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's where God can be just, and yet the justifier of ungodly men through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has been graciously pleased to give us a revelation of Himself. Second thing we learn from our text is that that revelation of God's name imposes a very grave responsibility upon us. If the light of nature leaves man, what shall we say of those who have received the full revelation of God's grace in Christ? This revelation demands a response. I want you to understand, you cannot read the Bible without making a response to it. You cannot hear the gospel without making a response to it. Every time God gives you the revelation of Himself, He demands and He will have a response to it. The Word of God is clear as to what it ought to be. In the book of Psalms, we read in Psalm 29 and 2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Later in the 66th Psalm, the psalmist says, sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. That's the response and the responsibility the Lord has laid upon us. In contrast, the Bible forbids taking upon our lips the names of other gods. Listen to what Moses was inspired to write in Exodus 23 and 13. In all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. The psalmist in the great Messianic 16th Psalm and verse 4, it says, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now it's clear from this that taking the name of a god upon your lips is an act of worship. It's an act of acknowledgement of that god. So when you take the name of God on your lips, it should be in worship. The only proper use of the name of the Lord is to use it in a worshiping acknowledgement of His person, His word, and His work. That's how to obey the third commandment. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus taught in the words of what we call the Lord's Prayer? He said, when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's using the words of Isaiah 8:13, sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. Let Him be your fear. Peter took up the same theme and he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The only proper use of the name of the Lord, the only allowable way for us to take His name upon our lips is in holy awe, with the purpose of glorifying Him or edifying men. Thus, it's proper for us to use His name in worship. We should use His name in prayer. Prayer is calling upon His name. Prayer is coming to God using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should, in worship, use His name in song. But we should be very careful how we use His name in song. I get very disturbed at some of the so-called hymns and Christian songs that are used. If you turn to the 5th chapter of Revelation, you get a picture of how we ought to use His name in song. There you have the gathered company of the saints. They're surrounded by angels, and they're lifting up this mighty name of the Lord, and they're crying, worthy, worthy, worthy. Thou art worthy. What holiness, what awe, what glory, what joy in their song. None of the light, stupid, frivolous, worldly and wicked nonsense using the name of God in meaningless gibberish that passes for song. I'm sure you had the chorus over here. I think it originated in America. It came to Britain, and it was the whole rage. Every children's meeting sang it. Every young people's fellowship sang it. And it was, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. And as they sang it, they would have the boys sing hallelujah, and the girls sing the next hallelujah, and they would sit as they would stand as they sang and sit down when they weren't singing. They were up and down and up and down, and it became just like a gymnastic exercise. Hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. I told our young people's fellowship in Ballymoney, I ban that chorus as utter, total, unmitigated blasphemy. And I told them why. And I thank God they accepted the reasoning. But wherever we went, yes, even in Free Presbyterian churches, they were so dulled and stupid, so insensitive to the holy name, they didn't know in singing they were blaspheming. Remember a time we were making a recording in our studios in Ballymoney. I had nothing to do with making recordings. As you would know, I have no skills in that direction. But it so happened on a Saturday afternoon, I had a few minutes myself, and I drove out. And I heard what was the mix, as they call it, of this song. A young woman singing with a very pretty voice. Shall we gather at the river? The beautiful river. Shall we gather at the river that flows from the throne of God? She sang it a cappella. And as soon as they got to the words, the throne of God, there was a crashing of 12-string guitars and whatnot. And that's the point at which I walked in. I said, what on earth do you think you are doing? They looked at me as something from outer space. I said, scrap it right now. That will never go out of this studio. What's wrong? the throne of God? And is that jangle? Is that what the throne of God suggests to your mind? Is that the only response you have to the throne of God? We never thought of it that way. Well, think of it now. Think of it now. Oh yes, it's proper to use his name in song, in doxology, as the scripture does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's proper to use that holy name in benediction, as we did this morning in the morning service at the dedication of the little one. And the great Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Again and again in the New Testament, Paul and the other apostles give out these great benedictions. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good and proper to use his name in worship, both private and public, but be careful even there. It's possible in prayer just to recite the name Lord meaninglessly as a filler in until you think of something else to say. Better to be silent. The name of God is a holy name, even in worship. It's also proper to use the Lord's name in witness. From time immemorial, the solemn oath has been an appeal to God to confirm the truth of what we say. And in its proper setting, a solemn oath is a serious religious exercise. It is never to be spoken out of mere passion, anger, or vehemence. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God for a record upon my soul. He said to the Philippians in verse 8 of chapter 1, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all. And in one of the most solemn oaths ever taken, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Let me say, any professing Christian who could ever make that vow or take that oath and then deliberately lie, I think is still an unbeliever in heart, a stranger to God. A solemn thing. A solemn oath in witness. For God is my witness. In every word I say and every act I take. A special form of this appeal to God, especially in the Old Testament, though also in the New, was the casting of the lot. Lots were cast before God to determine a matter of great importance concerning which the will of God could not be ascertained in any other way, or where there was no satisfactory decision possible. In Acts chapter 1, we find that after prayer, looking for one to fill the shoes of Judas Iscariot in the company of the apostles, after prayer, the only way they could discover the will of God was by lot. They cast lots. And the casting of the lot was an acknowledgement of God's providence and God's control. It was an appeal to God. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole, if I could give a modern word, the whole decision, the whole disposing thereof, is of the Lord. That's why Solomon could say two chapters later, the lot causeth contentions to cease. You see, the lot was an appeal for God to confirm the truth in the revelation. Now, abuses of the lot are very ancient. Lotteries are not modern inventions. They go back at least to Roman times. And strangely, the same arguments that are now made in their favor were made in their favor back then. They are innocent fun. Very often, we are told now, and very often they were told back in ancient times, this is a painless way to finance good public policy. How often we hear, it will help schools, it will help education, it will help the underprivileged, it will do this, it will do that. The same arguments then as now. The truth is that lotteries are always destructive to public and private morals. They are not innocent fun. I don't want to get away off the subject, but I think I should say all use of a dice is not wrong. All games of chance are not wrong. If you've ever played snakes and ladders, you ever play that? You roll a dice. Back in our country, and I'm sure you do it here too, or did it, in the old days, they had a game called Ludo, where you rolled a dice, and you had to get a six to get out, and you had little plastic men you moved around. And you kept on getting dumped home and go back until you had all your men off the board. Don't think that's wrong. You see, life itself largely involves dealing with the unexpected. Life itself involves living with risk and knowing how to act and react whatever happens. I was just thinking today, my mother was the greatest shark at playing Ludo I ever met. And as I stopped to think of it, it exemplified her life. It would seem that everybody else was getting what she needed. But patiently, using what came her way, she would usually win or be there at the end. That's exactly how it was in life. All use of the dice is not wrong, but what's wrong with the lottery is that it is a perversion of the God-given use of the lot to appeal to His sovereign providence to further a breach of the 10th commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet. That's what's wrong with the lottery. Let me say that whether you do the lottery or not, you have a responsibility to make good use of God's revelation to you. You should hear it, you should heed it, you should herald it. Now, this is how far we've come. Follow me carefully. Graciously, God has revealed His name to us. That revelation imposes a very grave responsibility on us to glorify and honor that name. And thirdly now, the commandment warns us not to shirk this responsibility. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There are various ways of failing to sanctify the Lord's name, and the third commandment warns against each of them. I'm going to be very brief and name seven ways in which men commonly break the third commandment. One, levity. Psalm 96 verse 4 says, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. We only use the Lord's name properly when we use it soberly. When we use it intelligently, that is, with reason, with understanding, and with good purpose. We only use the Lord's name properly when we use it for His glory or for the good of ourselves or our fellow man. Remember that to take the Lord's name in vain means to use it frivolously. And I want to make a statement from this pulpit tonight that I hope you will never forget. I believe that God has created in humankind a sense of humor, but I believe that as with every other faculty and gift, it must be sanctified and it must be kept under the control of God and His Spirit. We should learn that it is never, 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 never right to use the name of God in a joke. I have heard preachers get up to preach the Bible and they start off by blaspheming the very name of Him whom they claim to represent by the levity with which they use His name. If your humor includes the name of God, His person, His titles, His works, your humor is of the devil. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, frivolously. You may be surprised that I say, secondly, sorcery. Do you think we live in some remote tribal village? No, I don't. When I refer to sorcery, I refer to incantations using the Lord's name in occult practice. And very interestingly, the Old Testament notes that false prophecy is a special kind of sorcery. We read of Balaam in chapter 24, verse 1 of Numbers, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments. To the false prophet, the name of Jehovah was just a magical charm. Now let me make a far-reaching statement. All magical incantations of the divine name belong to sorcery, not Christianity. There is something chillingly evil about the constant repetition of the name Jesus, 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 Jesus in charismatic and other services, using that holy name as if it were a charm. Charms are devilish sorcery. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. Third, perjury. Perjury is confirming falsehood with an oath. Leviticus 19:12 says, "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall ye profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Now this is a very serious and widespread evil in everyday life. It always has been. Jeremiah lamented in chapter 5, 2, "Though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely." We have this on every hand today, people invoking the name of God as a witness for what they are saying, and all the time they are swearing lies. That is perjury. It's not only an evil in private life, it's an evil in public life. From the president down, the magistrates take an oath of office, and they often profane God's name by including that in their oath and then blaspheming it with their insolent neglect of their oath. Ministers and elders, as they are confirmed in their holy calling, often commit a breach of the third commandment because they effectively commit perjury, swearing before God and man, as ministers of the gospel, what they will do and what they will not do, and then promptly forgetting all about it. That is perjury. A fourth way is blasphemy. Blasphemy is reproaching or reviling God. It's contempt for God. We read that tonight in Leviticus chapter 24 of the son of the Israelitish woman who cursed by the name of Jehovah, who blasphemed Jehovah. The Lord looks on blasphemy as an attack upon His person or His providence or His promise. It's something that comes from the devil. Ultimately, it has the malignity of Satan within it. You remember what we read in Revelation 13:5 concerning the beast? That satanic emissary on the earth in the last days, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, what is blasphemy? Well, it's reviling the Lord. But it is particularly speaking against Him. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew 12:31. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. Now that's verse 31. Verse 32 explains that. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Blasphemy is speaking against God. And the worst form of it is blaspheming the Holy Ghost, which in Matthew 12 is deliberately attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's a very much more common form of blasphemy. Remember when I was telling you what it meant to take the name in vain? The word vain is a noun that means emptiness, vanity. It indicates a nothing, a non-entity, a worthless thing. To blaspheme the Lord's name is to hold God to be despicable or worthless or negligible, or to treat him as a non-entity. In other words, I want you to get this. If you live your life as if God did not exist, as if God had not spoken, you blaspheme Him with every breath you take, with every step you take, with every muscle you move. To treat God as unimportant is the ultimate blasphemy. That's what God calls it. Then there is apostasy, which is using the Lord's name to depart from the Lord's truth or to deny His revelation. Jeremiah spoke of the prophets that prophesied lies in the Lord's name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. You know, I have heard prophets like that. I have listened to modern day self-styled prophets who said, I have dreamed. The Lord has told me. The Lord has given me a vision. And all the time, They were leading people away from God's Word and away from the central revelation of Scripture. Peter warns us of this. 2 Peter 2 and 1, there shall be false teachers among you who bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And he says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed. Apostasy. Didn't Jesus warn us of this? This is not some remote thing. Listen to the words of the Savior and see if you can't catch an echo of the so-called prophets who parade in their hundreds around America today. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That's their crime. That's their blasphemy. In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name have done many wonderful works. Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Notice, ye cursed. They cursed God by their apostasy. He cursed them in His judgment. Then there's hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? It's lifting up the Lord's name as a cover for sin. Jude 4 says there are certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Hypocrites coming into the church. Peter warns, don't use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Paul says you're called to liberty, but don't use your liberty for an occasion for the flesh. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy, in the words of Jeremiah, is stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, and then coming and standing before God in His house, which is called, he says, by my name. And then you say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Jeremiah 7. That's hypocrisy. Now, religious hypocrisy is a cursed thing. God condemns it for many reasons. It's lying. It's covering up for many other sins. But first of all, it's a blasphemy against God. It's a breach of the third commandment. Now, let's bring it down to ourselves. You come to God's house in a very sanctimonious fashion. You can lift up the Lord's name. But you get home, you're a different man. On goes the television, Sabbath day or not. And yes, I will be dealing 2 weeks from tonight with the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath. Day. Because I believe in 10 commandments, not 9. But after your sanctimonious use of the Lord's name, you can go home, and on goes the television, and whatever filth and ungodliness and uncleanness is there, you're quite at home. You go out into business, and you can be as crooked as a corkscrew, as vile-tempered and vicious-tongued as the most ungodly. What are you doing? You're practicing hypocrisy. You're using the holy name of the thrice holy God as a cloak for your own vicious sin. God abhors it. Then
There's profanity.
I have left this to the end because it's the most frequent and the most accepted form of taking the Lord's name in vain. It's an irreverent use of God's name. By irreverent, I simply mean it is using God's name without any sense of fear of God's person. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The man who has not started to fear God is a fool. And using the Lord's name without any sense of fear or reverence of the great and holy and awesome person of God is taking His name in vain. It's a light or a thoughtless use of the divine name. Sometimes people will burst out into a passionate invective, and they would make it all the more terrible by invoking the Lord's name. Often they use the Lord's name as a word to curse or swear. There's nothing new in this. Jeremiah 23:10 says, "Because of swearing, the land mourneth." Hosea 4:2 laments, "By swearing," that is, cursing, "lying and killing, and stealing and committing adultery, they break out," that is, they break out in wanton fury, "and blood toucheth blood, violent crimes piled one upon another." Again, I have not time to follow through. But I want you to see that breaking the third commandment never stands alone. Look at America tonight, blood touching blood. There's not a city in America, there's hardly a town or a hamlet where a man or a woman can walk in safety. Blood touching blood. Violence piled upon violence. You can blame the education system. You can blame the social system. You can blame this and blame that. But I want to tell you, when a nation loses the fear of God, it loses the mainspring of societal purity. God says it. By cursing. That's the beginning. Oh, it's a little thing. Listen to any radio program. God's name is taken in vain constantly. It's nothing. But God says that's just the first link in a chain that ends in the cesspool and the bloodbath that we have across the nation tonight. To make matters worse, this crime is almost exclusively practiced against the Lord Jehovah. Heathens never profane the names of their idols. It is said that some secular Muslims have been known to use the name of Allah, likely. But certainly here in this country, would there not be an uproar? Would there not be rioting in the streets in certain places if on television or in radio the name of Allah or the name of Muhammad were used in some light or frivolous or mocking fashion? Oh, no, these crimes cannot be offered to the false god of the heathen Muslim. They're directed only to the holy name of the triune Jehovah. Speaking to a Presbyterian minister in Belfast, I learned that he and his congregation had gone into one of what was in my young days 200, 300 yards from where I was born, a Protestant stronghold, a place of gospel preaching, and tonight a den of vice and iniquity. He said they went down around Christmas time and they decided they would use the survey method to get in upon the people and especially the children. And they asked them, Christmas, what is it all about? And then they asked some little boys, Jesus. This is Protestant Belfast, Northern Ireland. Jesus. Who is Jesus? That minister told me. One little boy immediately answered, well, that's what my daddy says every time he gets mad. Profaning the holy name. Even professing Christians are guilty. Stop to think of the things you say. And you will find that there are many substitutes that people use for expletives. Put something in the Lord's name, but it doesn't fool God. I have heard preachers expostulate in a meaningless way. The charismatics are terrible for this. Just taking the holy name of God in vain. Be careful to remember whose name it is. Angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And so should we. That's our solemn responsibility. And I finish very quickly by saying this. That the Lord threatens certain and terrible judgment on the wicked misuse of His name. He'll not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. I was reading in Psalm 139, verse 19 and 20, where the Lord says, surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, ye men of blood. Listen. For they speak against thee wickedly. Thy enemies take thy name in vain. Surely thou wilt slay them. There is a day of reckoning. A great English preacher of the last century, H. Grattan Guinness, in the introduction to one of his great sermons, said, every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it. He cannot. Forget it. You think of the millions of times every day where men take God's name in vain, thoughtlessly, frivolously, falsely. God says there's a reckoning. Jesus said, by a man's words he'll be justified. By a man's words he'll be condemned. God will use your own words against you. I want to tell you the day is coming when we will all stand before God. And the judge of all the earth will don, as it were, the black cap of capital judgment. And out will go the verdict, guilty. And hell as the eternal punishment of those who blaspheme the name. What makes that punishment all the more terrible is that the very name the blasphemer curses is the name that God has given to save him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is the revelation of saving grace. Peter says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That is a saving name. But listen to the question. How shall we escape? Escape what? Escape the judgment of an angry God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we take the name of the Savior and curse it, neglect it, treat it as a light thing, how shall we escape? That name will seal your place in glory, or that name will seal your place in hell. God has given the commandment. Let us listen to it. And if we're convicted of the breach of it tonight, let it drive us to Christ for cleansing and salvation. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.